Thank you. Good morning, congregation. We'd like to extend a warm welcome to those who are worshiping with us this morning, including those online. Consistories, a few announcements this morning. The first is that after hearing the congregation, Council has nominated Brothers Jay Keurig, Nick Gulland, Daryl Vanderstoop, and Aaron Mudyke for elder, and Lucas Dinkow and Rick Winnaby for deacon. The Lord willing, elections will be held on May 21st, 2023, after the morning service. As this is a long weekend, the congregation is reminded that signed, written absentee ballots may be submitted prior to the meeting. Emailed ballots submitted via an office bearer will also be accepted, provided they are either signed or can be verified. With the upcoming vacancy, the congregation is invited to submit names for reasons via your ward elder for candidates suitable for calls to serve as pastor of our congregation. Michael Vanderstoop has requested an attestation for the Community Reformed Church at Calvary, and the collections today will be taken for the work of the deacons to distribute to those both within and outside of our congregation.
Sisters. Our call to worship comes from Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples were worthless idols. The Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty. Are in his sanctuary. Please stand if you're able. And let's acknowledge our dependence upon him, congregation. And where does our help come?
Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Amen.
Grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come. From the sevenfold Spirit before his throne, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings. Amen. Let's sing Psalm 95 in the first 3 verses.
Thank you.
As we enter into worship each Sunday, we reflect on God's law as He has given it to us in Scripture, and He has also revealed it in our hearts. And God's law, which is His will for our lives. And this morning, that law comes to us in the context of Christ's redeeming word. For we are His church, we are His new covenant people. So in Colossians 3, we read these words: "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." So that is the gospel truth that prompts us towards a certain way of living. And verse 5 says then, in light of that, therefore, put to death these things. Put to death what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Covetousness, which is idolatry. Sometimes we think of the Ten Commandments, for example, as that summary of God's law, and we see the second commandment: "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And we hear that, and we say, okay, that's the commandment about idolatry. We are not to make any images or have any idols. Notice the first commandment: "You shall have no other gods before me," speaks to idolatry as well. There is nothing that we ought to put our trust in, put our hopes in, apart from the one true God, whether it's an image, statue, or not. And you know, you can go through all of the other commandments, and you can think of them in the context of idolatry. So let's read those. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." So you hear that word covet there in the 10th commandment. In Colossians 3 says covetousness, which is idolatry. So we hopefully can understand that. Prizing our neighbor's house or his wife or something that belongs to him more than the will of God, and therefore not trusting in God as we ought to. But you can even look at the other commandments. You shall not commit adultery. And yet if we do commit adultery in some way, we're idolizing sex. Or you shall honor your father and your mother. We make some application to other authorities in our lives as well. And if we choose to resist that, we're idolizing our own authority and our own sense of power. And so really, idolatry is a helpful way to frame all the commandments that our Lord gives us. And He says, put all this off, put it to death. And instead, we're to put on other things. Verse 12, Colossians 3. "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect unity." This is God's will for our lives. And elsewhere, Paul writes in the New Testament, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." So this is ultimately what we need to do. We follow God's will as we say no to ourselves apart from Christ. Seek our life only in Him. He is our righteousness before God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. Let's sing Psalm 79, verses 3 and 5. Thank you. to confess our sins, to acknowledge that we have not fully kept your will. We know what it is. We know it instinctively because you have placed this in our hearts, written on our hearts, your law, in its most basic form. And yet we even know so much more because we have your word. We have the oracles of God. We have the words of the prophets. We have the words even in the New Testament, the apostles and the witnesses and what they have written there for us. We know what it is to live according to your will, and yet we do not do it. I'm completely envious. And even the holiest among us have only a small beginning of the obedience that you require of us. And yet, nevertheless, we don't shy away from this. We don't pretend that this is not what's in your word, but we gladly come to your word and submit to it, knowing that in Jesus Christ there is forgiveness of sins. So we ask for that forgiveness, Lord, confident that you will give it to us in him, because he is the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, that all who would truly repent and turn to him would have the life that he came to bring, that abundant life, that ultimately eternal life, that is ours in him, for as many here in this morning as who believe. So we thank you for this hope that we have in him, which is a living hope because of his resurrection from the dead. And we pray that since he has ascended into glory, that he is seated at your right hand, that we also would lift our eyes to heaven where he is seated in that place. And not fixate on the things of this world. Lord, help us not to do this. We are in this world, yes, engaged with the things of this world, desirous of having influence in this world, living day to day, but also living hopefully with an eye to eternity, help us in this. To be heavenly minded, so that we would be of some earth again. To seek the things that are above, so that our marriages and our homes and our church flourish. Lord, we ask that you would help us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, not to make any room for the desires of the flesh. Cast that aside, to put it to death. Focus on the things that you have called us to: humility, meekness, patience, forgiveness, love. Bless us, we pray this morning, as we come to worship you, as we've already been worshiping you, as we continue to do so now, particularly through your word. We pray that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit through the reading of the word and the proclamation of it with your servant. Proclaim to be with all of us as we listen. Let this be an edifying time for us and be a glorifying time for you. Thank you. The forgiveness of sins we have in Jesus. We pray that you hear us and bless us in his name. Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 135 for our Old Testament reading. Psalm 135. Psalm 135, we'll read the first 7 verses, and then we'll go down to verse 13 to read to the end. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Verse 13. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. House of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron,
bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion, he who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Now we turn to Acts chapter 17. That's where we find our text. Acts 17. New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, chapter 17, starting at verse 16. We'll read to the end of the chapter. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, and perhaps feel their way toward him, find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, image formed by the ardent imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man who is appointed. And of this he has given assurance to by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him in belief, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." This is the word of the Lord. Let's sing Psalm 115, verses 1 through 5. So please stand and hear me.
Thank you.
sisters and boys and girls, in the book of Acts, we see three missionary journeys that Paul and his companions are on. And this is the second missionary journey. And this is the Spirit establishing the church through the work of the apostles. It's kind of the theme of that Acts in many ways. This is the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. Good title of the book. Well, having been forced out of Thessalonica and Berea, where he had last visited, Paul's now being sent to Athens. And Athens is the center of the Greek world. Not that necessarily it was the city with the largest population, but it was the center of learning and the center of culture. And also religion. Many temples in Athens, and the largest one perhaps you've heard of it, the Parthenon. In that temple, there is this huge gold and ivory statue of Athena, the goddess of wisdom. And one ancient writer said that her gleaming spear point was visible 40 miles away. It's the point of her spear. Right? So this is a tremendous statue, a tremendous work of art. Elsewhere, there were other statues or images of Apollo or Zeus, Jupiter, depending on the name, Roman and Greek, Venus, Diana or Artemis. And more, all of the Greek gods, the whole pantheon that was supposedly at Mount Olympus, statues of them all. Stone, brass, gold, silver, ivory, marble, have been absolutely magnificent works of art. Well, what do you think about this if you're Paul? Paul could walk around as a tourist and check out all the sites as he saw them. The Apostle Paul is a cultured man. He could have been captivated by the splendor of the city's architecture, its history, and its wisdom. But what are we told, verse 16, as we begin our text, that his reaction is? We're told that his spirit was provoked within him. Now, that's not the Holy Spirit, that's Paul's spirit. His human spirit is provoked, it's troubled. Not by the art, but by the idolatry that the art represented. He sees that the city is full of idols and is deeply troubled by it. We have a lot of idols in our times too. We've already been talking about idolatry and singing in our last song about idols in terms of statues and all of that. We understand, we say it often, I'm saying it again, I realize that idolatry is more than just statues. But definitely as we go through this passage, we'll see the similarities between the ways of thinking in first century Athens in 21st century Syria. And this provocation leads to proclamation of Paul. And in this proclamation, we're going to see the truth of who God is, the truth of who we are in him, and the hope for everyone. So 2 points. First, man's desire to know God. So Paul, when he goes to a place, his typical practice is to go to the local synagogue first. Right? There's Jews everywhere in these cities, and he goes to the synagogue and wants to proclaim Jesus by reading the scriptures. So he does that here, we're told that, verse 17. He also goes, we're told, to the marketplace. And if you want to consider this, the marketplace is kind of down below, and he can look up from the marketplace at all the temples that are in the hills and surrounding the marketplace. So here he is, he's in the marketplace, and he speaks to whomever happened to be there, says verse 17. And eventually, the philosophers catch wind of his message. The philosophers. What's their reaction? Well, some of them dismiss him pretty quickly. What does this babbler wish to say? Literally, what does this seed picker wish to say? Seems like a bit of an odd name to call somebody, but the idea is that Paul is pecking at ideas like a chicken pecking seeds. And then he's spelling them off, not really taking them in and understanding them. Derogatory name they're calling him. Others want to hear more. He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. And that intrigued them. For Athens is not just a marketplace, or this marketplace is not just a marketplace, but it's a marketplace of ideas, we could call it, because it's in Athens. Remember, Athens is the center of learning. This is the place where all the learners seem to come together, all these philosophers who are always discussing new things. Verse 21. Always searching, that's an important word for us this morning, always searching for wisdom and intellectual discovery. Now the place to really discuss this is the Areopagus. You've heard of Mars Hill, perhaps. The Areopagus is on the hill of Ares, or Mars Hill.
And this place is a court of a kind. It's a court of religion and morality, where they would have these more formal discussions. And so they hear what Paul's preaching and teaching, and they take him to the Areopagus to have a more focused discussion with him. Now, is this pursuit of wisdom and knowledge on the part of the Athenians just an intellectual pursuit? The answer to that question is no. It's a religious pursuit. They're pursuing all of these things. They're interested and intrigued by what he's teaching because God has implanted a desire for this in them as image bearers. They're paying people. They're unbelievers. But as Paul says later on in verse 28 and 29, we are God's offspring, including me. Now we want to pause on that. How are they God's offspring? In what sense is this true? Aren't God's children those who believe? Aren't those people believers and those alone the ones who can call God Father? How are the Athenians his offspring? Well, the word used here is the sense of descendants more than children. And so we can have an understanding of that, don't we? That there could be a biological descent, but not necessarily a relationship. Perhaps you've been born to one man, but lived as the child of another. Well, then you know the difference. You know which one. Your father. Romans 1 reminds us that we all have a sense of God within us as his creature. We all come from him. We know from creation that he exists. We have an understanding within us of his eternal power and his divine nature. We are spiritual beings. We have our hearts naturally inclined toward heaven. And so these people are spiritual beings as well, being descendants of the Creator. So their pursuit of wisdom is not just intellectual, but it's religious. And this religiousness is revealed in their many altars. One ancient writer referred to Athens as one great altar, one great sacrifice. I have heard them make a point there. They even have an altar to an unknown God, just to cover all their bases. And this religiousness is also revealed in the two primary schools of philosophy that I mentioned here in the text, the Epicureans and the Stoics. See that there in verse 18, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, there's similarity between these two groups. They're materialists, both of them. All is matter. Matter is what matters. They would agree on that, but they have key differences among them. And so we're going to talk a little philosophy right now, and if you're not into this, please don't mentally step back. Check out. This is God's Word we're looking at together. There's a reason God's Word mentions the Epicureans and the Stoics here. We're going to make some application from this soon enough. I'll try to keep it simple. The Epicureans, they're all in the Bible. The Epicureans say we know things through our senses. And so what would be the Epicurean view of God? Well, God, the gods are distant and aloof, uninvolved with the affairs of this world. So they would think of the gods carrying on at Mount Olympus, completely unconcerned with life. And they have some affinity with Aristotle, ancient philosopher, notes. And Aristotle figured it might be possible to venerate the gods and appease the gods, but it's impossible to have a relationship with them. Because God, whoever he is distant, not intimate. What's the result of this kind of view? Well, as the gods model it for us, the chief end of life is pleasure. It's over here, pleasure. Now, that's not just about indulging the lusts of the flesh. The highest pleasures for the Epicurean were not merely sensual, but of the mind. It was ideal to be free from passions and superstitious fears. This is their motto. Enjoy this life, for it's all there is. Enjoy it. Don't overthink it. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. One famous Epicurean said, there is nothing to fear in God, nothing to feel in death. Good, that is pleasure, can be attained. Evil, which is pain, can be endured. That's the Epicurean mindset. Well, what about the Stoics? Also materialistic, he said, but they're all about the mind. They're all about reason. They would say, here's how we can know things. We can know things intellectually. What's their view of the gods? Well, what is God? What can be conceived of as God is everywhere. It's in everything. It's that principle of reason, or in Greek, that logos, the soul of the world. That's God for the Stoics. And they're borrowing in this from Socrates and Plato, the other two most famous ancient philosophers. What's the result of this view of the gods? Well, they would say that the chief end in life, the highest level we can attain to, is detachment from the physical, from our physical desires, so that we live not according to emotions and feelings, which are dangerous, but thoughts. We live according to thought, and that connects us with the universe, and in this way, all is God, and God is in all. So two different streams of philosophy, two different ways of thinking, but notice this is so important for us. They are both searching. They're both searching for meaning. They're searching for transcendence and the divine, something ultimate, something joy-giving. And that's so important. But do they find it? Well, first let's talk about today. Do we still have Epicureans and Stoics with us today? We do. Where do we find Stoicism? Well, we find Stoicism in pantheism. Or panentheism, very similar. Pantheism that God is all, panentheism that God is in all. And you know, this is some form of one of these, and this is the predominant viewpoint actually today. You think of the worldview that people hold, understanding panentheism, that God's in everything. So that God, the view of God is that God is something more than creation, but he needs creation. Or it needs creation, the divine. So in this kind of thinking, the divine isn't strange. The divine is actually quite familiar. And when we come to a doctrine like the incarnation, which is core to our faith as Christians, any talk of incarnation is relevant only in the sense that it symbolizes the union that already exists between the human and the divine. That's Stoicism today. It's all over the place. How about Epicureanism? Well, we see that in deism. Deism, that idea that God, the usual illustration, is the great clockmaker. He made the world, he set the time, he sets everything in motion, and then he lets it run without his involvement. Or atheism, God doesn't exist. And so in this view, as we consider what people would think about God, if he does exist at all, God is completely strange from us. And when we get to a doctrine like that core doctrine of the incarnation, the laws of the universe prevent anything like that. Now, what's the result of this kind of thinking? Either way, it's that we get to determine our own reality. Either we are all gods or there's no God. It amounts to the same thing. And it has devastating consequences. And we're experiencing the fruit of this today, aren't we? You get to determine your own truth, your own identity, your own reality. Now, when it comes to atheism especially, some have foreseen the problems that come out of this, these consequences, and they have attempted to find morality without God. The more modern philosopher Immanuel Kant is the leading philosopher here. And the illustration that's relevant here is that atheism is like a house on fire. Not a good thing, right? We have this house on fire. So how can we have a fire but save all the valuables in the house? Morality. How can we have morality without God? And the answer is through science, or at least through adhering to the universal laws of nature. So what we just saw, the Epicurean become the Stoic, right? The atheist searching for meaning in the rational, in the universal laws. Now, what's the goal in all of this? Well, the goal is to have the fruit of Christianity, morality, without the root of Christianity, God. The thought process is we must live as if God exists. But the benefit is, from their perspective, since he doesn't exist, ultimately morality is subjective and we can do what we want. So this is a worldly view. There's a Christianized version of this. Unfortunately, that exists in the church today in great numbers across denominational bounds, and it's called moralistic therapeutic deism. we analyze all of this, the philosophies, the false religions, we have to say it's all a failure. It's all a complete failure. Whether worshiping the body or worshiping the mind, whether worshiping physical idols made of bronze and gold and ivory, or worshiping the idolatrous desires of our flesh, it all fails. Because we have been made to worship the one true God and Him alone. So, beloved, we have a void in our life. We come into this existence as fallen creatures, standing in need of another. And that void that's there, that holiness, God shapes. So whatever else besides God that we try to plug into that hole will not completely fit. The hole will remain. Because only God can fill it. Another way of saying this is that nothing we worship apart from the Creator God is able to give us life truly. Only the true God is the source of true life. To know Him is to live the more abundant life earth can ever give. Where Augustine said famously, "You have made us and drawn us to yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." Beautiful words in his confessions. And notice, he says, "You have drawn us to yourself." This aligns with the heart of the Apostle Paul's proclamation, as we'll now see. We've just been looking at man's desire to know God. Now let's look at God's desire to be known by man. Paul, as he speaks to these men, verse 22, he acknowledges their religiosity. And he notes, verse 23, the altar to the unknown God. And he says, "I've got news for you. God can be known only because He makes Himself known to you." So what's Paul talking about? He's talking about revelation, the divine being revealing Himself to humanity. And this is different. This is intriguing. This is new preaching for these people. On the one hand, there's a level of separation between God and man. And we see that in verses 24 and 25. I'll read those verses again. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." And you can imagine, by the way, so Paul's in the Areopagus. There's all these temples around him, right? Parthenon and all these other ones. You can see him gesturing and saying, he doesn't live in temples like these. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And so in this, Paul is affirming some level of separation. He's affirming the creator-creature distinction. That all things are not divine, but natural. And the divine is not in all things either. The divine is indeed in some ways strange. God is not only something more than creation, but He is apart from His creation, in the sense that He doesn't need it. He's completely independent of it. He doesn't need it, He doesn't need us, He's not served by human hands as if He needed anything. This is controversial teaching. For the Stoics, especially, the Stoics are hearing this. You can't imagine that they're happy. This distinction troubles them greatly. Paul has provoked them. What about the Epicureans? Well, they might be nodding, actually, at this point. Yes, God is transcendent. God is above us. But then Paul shifts gears in his message, and he speaks of God's immanence, that is, that God is near us. But the divine is not completely strange. He's not separated from us. But, verse 26, He has determined each one's dwelling place. That speaks to His providence, His ongoing concern and involvement in His creation, His sovereignty. And then He made us, verse 27 says, so that we should seek Him, in the hopes that we might feel our way towards Him and find Him. Now that's interesting language of feeling our way towards Him. You get the picture of a blind person groping around in the darkness, feeling their way. This is true, isn't it? We have limited knowledge of God. That's the point there. And yet He is actually not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed His offspring. Wow. Now it's time for the Epicureans to be provoked. God is not completely apart from us, but He's involved with history. It's His story. The story not only of his creation, but also his natural providence and his supernatural miracles as he cares for his creation. And so the Stoics connect with this problem. In him we live and move and have our being. You can see a Stoic smiling at that. And yet not. Because Paul didn't say God lives and moves and has his being in us. That would be pantheism or panentheism. But he said we in him. Or perhaps by him we live and move and have our being, the appropriate translation. See, the point of these quotes is for Paul to say that God is the source of all life and power. And that we human beings are radically dependent upon him for everything. Now we come to the true heart of Paul's message in verse 29 and following. He says, we are all wonderful creations of this God. And being the creator, God is more wonderful than any idol you could dream of. But you've missed this, he says. For all your intricate philosophies, for all your intellectual discovery, you were ignorant. Imagine calling Plato, Socrates, and Aristotle ignorant. That's what he's doing. Socrates himself is quoted as confessing his ignorance. Famously, he said, the more I know, the more I realize I know nothing. But the reason for his ignorance escapes him. So this is what Paul is revealing. You're ignorant because you suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's language of Romans 1. Because although you knew God, you did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Instead, you chased after gods which are not God. And then his point. You're still chasing to this day. You're still chasing the lusts of the heart. You're still trying to fill a God-shaped hole in your life with idols. It leads to all manner of wickedness that's destructive and ultimately futile. And it's because of this, because of sin, that God is separate from us. And as he has until now, he has overlooked your ignorance. That is, he has not brought judgment. But a day is coming, says Paul, when he will judge the world in righteousness. And on that day, O careless sinner, what will become you? But there's good news. There's good news. The God who is independent of us, yet involved with history, has intervened in history. He has entered into our humanity. Since we cannot find our way to him, he has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. In Jesus, God has come to us in the flesh to make his dwelling among us, to meet us and overcome the estrangement that exists as a result of sin, our sin, so that we will be true offspring of him, beloved children of the Heavenly Father. How does this become true for you and me? Not through the use of our intellect, not through your embrace of pleasure, not through your sacrifice to an unknown God, but through your repentance and your faith. God commands, he says, all people everywhere to repent, turn from their sins. And on that day of judgment, for those who turn from their sin and turn to the man whom he has appointed, Jesus, they will be raised to a new and glorious life. To meaning, to transcendence, to the divine. To something that is ultimate and life-giving. All the things we said that people are searching for. We can have it in him. We can be assured of this because Jesus himself rose from the dead, having suffered and died in our place. He is the Logos, in whom all things hold together. So this is the gospel message that Paul proclaimed, that we proclaim. Him we proclaim, says Paul later. The New Testament. Some will believe it, and some won't. See that in verse 32 at the end. Now, when they heard the resurrection of the dead, which a strange idea, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. It is a bit of a strange idea in some ways, isn't it? It's hard to believe whether you subscribe to an ancient Greek philosophy or whether you live in Canada. But it's the truth. It's the truth. Jesus is the risen Christ. He is the Son of God, and by believing, you will have life in his name. need to truly repent and believe in Him. So have you? Do you? Because only then are we ready to speak. Only then will we be rightly provoked as Paul was by the idolatry in our time. Beloved, you should be provoked. People are lost. They're groping around in darkness, feeling their way, trying to feel their way, at least not knowing where to go. Let us show them the way. Let us lead them to Jesus, who is the God-man for us. Let's present the truth with as much clarity and passion and earnestness as we can. People are seeking. And the good news is that God may be found. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and He will have mercy on them. To our God, for He will freely pardon. Amen. Let's sing an own response. Day of Judgment, Day of Wonders, in 7. We stand for you. Father, we praise you for sending Jesus to make his dwelling among us, to do that one thing that nobody had ever done and could ever do, bridge the separation between us. So in Christ we have been reconciled to you, and we have your Spirit within us, assuring us of all the wonderful promises that you have given to us in Scripture. We thank you that this encouraging message can come to us this morning, and that then we can also sing these words in faith, that Jesus commands my destiny, so there is nothing that can pluck me from his hand. Whatever I go through in this life, whatever trials I face, Jesus is for me. And you, O God, Father in heaven, Lord of all creation, will never, never leave us, forsake us. He was forsaken that we might be forever accepted by you. So we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for your presence in our lives. And we pray that your presence would be powerfully present for Sam Vanderbilt, that he would experience the gift of your grace and your Spirit, strengthening him as he has recently had surgery this past Tuesday, and now has been readmitted here due to the complications. Be near to him, we pray, as well as Lynn, as she ministers to him and cares for him. Lord, we pray, bless him with health and strength, vitality. And we thank you that Kathy Keener couldn't have a good CAT scan in the sense that there was no further distressing news that came from that, about new spots or anything like that. We pray that you would work in her body health, that you would heal her of her disease. Lord, you are the God who heals of all diseases. This is what it says in the Psalm. And yet we understand that in the brokenness of this life, we experience these sufferings, these sicknesses, and even ultimately death. So sustain each one here, we pray, as we go through this coming week and the various trials that we may face. For those who maybe came here this morning but are struggling and have had a rough week leading up to the service, Lord, may this be the encouragement for them that they need, that you have promised to work through the preaching of your word and also through the singing and the praying and the fellowship of your people. May this be a blessing to those who are in particular need, and help us all to see that we are in need. Just to say that tritely, but to really believe it, to be humble, knowing that those who come to you in humility, you will lift them up. We thank you for Pastor Dong and his wife, Jen Wee, and the work that they can do. We pray that you would strengthen them also in a time of sickness. We pray that you would give them full health, that they could do their work well, that you would keep them safe in everything they are doing. And also, Lord, we pray as a church that you would bless this congregation in a time, upcoming time of vacancy, that you would give good direction into the way that they should go, to the decisions that need to be made, that you would bless them with wisdom, that you would bless them with courage, that you would bless them with godliness, that this would be a faithful church and a fruitful church where members can flourish, where your will is done and your name is praised. Lord, bless us all, we pray, in Jesus' name. Sing our closing song, Psalm 135, verses 1 to 10.
Thank you. Lord bless you and keep you, and may his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Lord turn his countenance toward you and give you his peace.